We're going to begin our study this evening on page 613 of document 62, and we'll begin with Matthew 19:18. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It's our prayer that we will inculcate what's to be studied this evening and have it ready to utilize in our personal lives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is going to use the royal law here in the context of our study. If you go back to where we are, the previous page shows we're taking a look at the incarnation. Jesus taught the royal law during his earthly ministry. On one occasion, the Pharisees approached him with the usual attempt to catch him in some violation of the Mosaic law. And we see that exchange in Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. And so the application of the royal law is the subject that we are addressing. To lead into this, we noted that a man often referred to as the rich young ruler asked the Lord, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And the word teacher there is in the King James Version. I think it's great leader or great instructor or something like that. It associates Jesus Christ with the scribes and the Pharisees is in essence what's being done here. And so this young fellow, who apparently has a lot of money, walks up to the Lord and says, "Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, the pronoun "I" is used twice in the question. There's nothing he can do in order to acquire eternal life. That has been accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross, and Jesus Christ is going to address this, but he will do it with a royal law. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments, is what he first says. If you wish to enter into life, he didn't say eternal life, he said life, keep the commandments. And to this the man responded, "Which ones?" The Lord responded by citing half of them. This includes the royal law. Matthew 19:18. "You shall not commit murder," that's mandate 6. "You shall not commit adultery," that's mandate 7. "You shall not steal," mandate 8. "And you shall not commit false witness," that's mandate number 9. That has to do with lying under oath, if there is some kind of legal procedure going on, or if you're before some magistrates, not to tell the truth to them. This is associated with the Jewish application of the Mosaic law, and the concept of the Ten Commandments is found in Exodus. And so initially all of these things were appropriated to the Jews. Now ultimately, coming out of the Jewish dispensation and into the church age, for example, do not commit false witness would have to do with similar concepts in this dispensation. Lying under oath before a judge or before a court or some magistrate or some legal setting. And so that is what's going on there. Some people say that you're not to lie at all, and certainly you shouldn't. That's a personal sin, but that's not what the ninth commandment is all about. Verse 19, "Honor your father and your mother," that's mandate number 5, "and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is encapsulated in mandate 10. Note that the spiritual commandments are not mentioned, but the 6 establishment commandments are. Jesus does not actually quote the 10th commandment verbatim, but does quote the royal law from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And of course, James 2:8 is where we notice it as well. Now, how does a believer apply the royal law? Among the things that one would do is contained in the 10th commandment. And that takes us back to Exodus 20, verse 17. And this, of course, is in the Mosaic law. "You shall not covet," that's kamath, a verb meaning to take pleasure in, to desire, to lust, to desire passionately, excessive desire or craving. And so that's kamath, and therefore the word covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And what you get out of that is the royal law. And therefore, the Lord reads this old boy the riot act here. He's a rich guy. He wants eternal life by something he can do. There's nothing we can do for eternal life. There's a lot of things we can do under the power of the Holy Spirit if there's doctrine in your soul that can be appropriated by application. Application can be a thought, decision, or an action. But the idea here is that this man thinks there's something he can do to have life. He wants eternal life, apparently, and Jesus Christ has quoted him the royal law. So he is going to manage this man on the level in which he finds him. The man is an unbeliever. He's arrogant. He thinks there's some kind of way to have eternal life through something he can do. Now, these are four that self-righteous people often do not do. Now, they may think it and may want to, and on occasion they probably will, but they restrain themselves, and therefore if they are not discovered doing anything overtly, then they consider they haven't done the things actually at all. A thought can be a violation as well as something that is expressed, but something that is done overtly is just simply putting into play what you've already thought about doing. So Mr. Rich Ruler is roped in. He sees the pearly gates in his mind's eye because he has never overtly done any of those things. At least that's what he attests. He's never done them. Then the Lord springs his trap. He cites commandments 5 and 10. Number 5 is the mandate to honor your father and your mother. Marriage is the basis of order in society. It establishes the home as the environment in which witnesses for the prosecution may be produced. And these are the core principles that an organized society and the foundation for a client nation. I have expressed this repeatedly over time, that the family is the core and the foundation of a free society. A man and a woman come together in marriage, and they provide children if they're so motivated. The children are born and become the next generation. Under the umbrella of parental authority, they grow up physically, and the parents' job and opportunity and challenge is to teach them concepts of establishment truth at first. How to get along with others, how to make the right decisions, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, and all of the things you see. And then once they get old enough to understand abstract thought, they begin to introduce the gospel of salvation. Up to that point, they've been telling them about Jesus, reading stories about him and others in the Bible, and teaching from those events in order to instruct them on how to behave themselves and how to think. And Jesus ultimately becomes the Savior, the one you believe on in order to have eternal life. And when a child is old enough to understand that kind of a concept, the gospel can be presented over and over until they finally get it. And when they have the type of rationale that leads them to the point where they understand what the conclusion is, that if you believe this, you have eternal life, then their volition can accept or reject that. You keep firing away, of course, but nevertheless, they still have volition. So the issue here has to do with children. Children are the offspring of parents, a man and a woman in a home. And that is where a society constructs itself, generation after generation after generation. There have to be some foundational principles that hold a society together over several generations. Our nation was founded when the Constitution was approved in somewhere around 1788 or 9, somewhere longer than there. And therefore, we have functioned under that Constitution from that point on. It is the foundation of our freedom. It gives us all of the opportunities that we need to use our law of freedom to make decisions in our own personal lives and therefore lead our lives accordingly. The law of liberty is established in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And the law of liberty says there's some restraints here, but beyond these restraints, you're free to do and go and engage in whatever you wish. There was a speech last night by President Trump. He made a speech to the combined houses of Congress in the House of Representatives chamber. And he made one comment about the fact that he felt that Congress should pass a law so that the law would prohibit abortion in the third trimester. It was interesting to me that this group of women dressed in white, because they were making it clear that they had been victorious over women's suffrage. This occurred in about the 1920s, where women wanted the right to vote and so on. And then women, over the course of the next century, were able to get other advantages politically and in other ways. And they were cheering the fact when President Trump said that this is the largest group of women in the National Congress ever to be elected. And they cheered about all of that in their white outfits. And I thought it was interesting that when he said, "I want a law passed and by Congress so that I can sign that would prohibit abortion in the third trimester." And then they all sat down and had these horrible expressions on their face of complete disapproval of that suggestion. Now, here's what I've got to say about that. Most of these women, I think probably better than 90% of them, were white women. They were supporting an act that presently goes all the way to the birth of a child. And so there are four or five states that have already legitimized executing a citizen of the United States, just born, a freeborn child, in an operating room, I assume, and the mother can decide that she doesn't want the child at all, and therefore then they execute the child, which is murder. Now, what's my application on all of this? The majority, I don't know the percentage, but a very high majority of children that are aborted in this country are blacks. About 95% of the black population votes Democrat. Yet those women who want abortion all the way to birth were standing up and cheering about the power they had acquired to actually be in Congress, but they sat down and had horrible expressions on their face when the president suggested that abortion should not occur in the third trimester. I'm just curious to know, since most of the children that are aborted in this country are blacks, I wonder if the black population of this country understood what went on, what was going on before them. We have some odd concepts in this country, and people have ways of deciding on things that are completely off the beam from common sense. The family is designed to produce children. If people don't want to have children, that's their decision. But for the society, the home is the place where the next generation occurs. And when the next generation occurs, they too grow to adulthood, and they may choose to have children. And this has happened over the entire course of our nation's history. We are in a very sad place in our society when we would be willing to legalize the murder of a child freeborn and a citizen of the United States of America. Mr. Rich Ruler is who we're talking about here in our context. The home is the environment in which witnesses for the prosecution may be produced. These are the core principles of an organized society and the foundation of a client nation. Mr. Rich Ruler has violated the Fifth Commandment, because of his violation of Corban, which requires a little detour to explain. In Leviticus and Numbers, the word for gifts or offerings is the noun korban. Offerings and gifts of all kinds, for example, animals, grain, gold or silver, vessels, and jewelry. Its use in the New Testament is a hapax legomenon. That means it's only used once in the text. And it's found in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 7, the Lord is again confronted by the Pharisees and some scribes. Their complaint on this occasion was that his disciples ate their food without first washing their hands. In his response, we note the word Corban in this context. Mark 7, verses 10 through, 13. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother." Exodus 20, verse 12. That's a mandate 5 in the Ten Commandments. "And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." Leviticus 20, verse 9. Note, "speak evil of your father or mother." Verse 11, "But you say," quote, "if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or for his mother." Verse 13, "thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now we get an analysis of this passage from a study note in the Net Bible. Korban is a Hebrew loan word transliterated in the Greek text and in most modern English translations, referring to something that has been set aside as a gift to be given to God at some later date, but which is still in the possession of the owner. Now listen, you've cut a deal over at the temple. You said, "All of the things I own, I'm giving to the temple, to God." But they say, "Great, we'll write that down and it'll be over in the office." But you get to keep the stuff until you die. And so nothing has really changed. But he is feeling good about himself because he is giving all of his possessions to the temple or to God. In the meantime, if he's, let's say, 30 years old and lives to be 80, then he gets to keep all of the stuff and anything else he accumulates over the remainder of his physical life. And if his parents, we're looking at the fifth commandment now, "honor your mother and your father," and do not call them out in any way or you will be executed. What we've got here is Korban says that he can cut this deal with the temple, and even if his parents need some help in their old age, he is qualified to say to them, "All that I have is Korban, I can't give it to you." Now, this is what this rich young ruler has done. Because the Lord has called him out, so you search the scriptures to see what it is he could have done, and this is the best guess. Continuing now with the excerpt. According to contemporary Jewish tradition, the person who made this claim was absolved from responsibility to support or assist his parents, a clear violation of the Mosaic law to honor one's parents, and this is in Mark 7, verse 10. Now, Mr. Rich Ruler's head nodding stopped at this point because he was guilty, as Moses charged, by the deal he cut with the boys over at the temple. His parents were in need, and he claimed Korban and all his possessions to keep from assisting them. He violated, therefore, the fifth commandment. Returning to Matthew 19, we note the last comment by Jesus. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That would also include his parents. Well, what are some of the things that we value for ourselves that we should also value for others? As just noted above, the word covet means to have a lust for things belonging to others. And this mental attitude sin is often advanced by overt acts that violate the rights, the privacy, the property, and the individual freedom of others. So a mental attitude can start things growing in a person's mind and soul to where lust for something that belongs to others will generate the desire to possess it in some way. And this is where stealing occurs or some other kind of malfeasance. So nevertheless, we have these laws put down called the Ten Commandments, and they're designed to regulate people's decision making. The first four have to do with theological concepts. The fifth one I call the Hinge Commandment. We may get to that a little later, but it is the pivot for the Ten Commandments. In other words, you have the spiritual four, and then you have a final five, which have to do with establishment applications. These things are communicated and sustained over time by family. And that's the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. So the Ten Commandments, therefore, have a spiritual aspect. They have a family aspect, which I call the Hinge Commandment, spinning away from the standards that are set down in the first four, and then the establishment concepts in the final five. And the thing that holds everything together is the family. Okay, paragraph C, the church age. Paul cites the royal law in Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Here's how it reads in the expanded translation. You were called for the purpose of freedom to believe, fellow believers, only not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but quite the contrary, by means of love to serve one another. For the whole law receives fulfillment forever in this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This again is a quote from the Mosaic Law with emphasis on the 10th commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17, which we just noted. It's summarized by Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and cited by Paul in this passage. Now, its summation by Paul in the New Testament means that the law cannot be fulfilled by keeping the law. Only Christ fulfilled the law. We must now follow a higher law, and that is the law of Christ. The law of Christ can be summarized by simply the concept of what he presented during the incarnation. In his true humanity, he came into this life completely unique with regard to any other personality to enter human history. And that would include anyone in the future. He had no sin nature. He was born of a virgin. There was no sin nature, and therefore there was no way for Adam's original sin to be imputed to it. And we know because when he said tetelestai, he died after that. He bowed his head, and then he was separated from his body. His spirit went to heaven. His soul went to paradise. And then 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And 40 days later, he was ascended into heaven. All of those actions confirm to us that he had no sin. And while he was being judged for our sins, all of the sins of humanity were imputed to him according to Scripture, and he was judged for them. And he did so in our place. And he did not have any kind of mental attitude sins about that at all. He suffered it, he endured it, he conquered it, and when it was over, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. Now, since that is true, then we honor him and we follow his leadership in the incarnation. We follow his leadership as it continues in the text of the New Testament following the Gospels. All of this is the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It may be used to make good decisions from a position of strength. And when you do that, you're acquiring within your soul not only the thinking of Christ, but the application of Christ. So he becomes our guide on. He becomes the one writing point. He becomes the one who gives the information we need in order to be successful in life and to honor God and His Word in the process. The Word is made up of aletheia. And aletheia is the word for truth. And what the Bible teaches is absolute truth. There are things that are discovered in the devil's world. There's science and all kinds of things that go on that can be taught and understood in academia. Over time, discoveries are discovered. Discoveries are found that alter some of these things we thought were absolutely true in the scientific community. But as time clicked on, other things were discovered, and therefore an update had to be made on what was considered to be absolute truth in the past. We don't have that problem with Scripture. The Bible asserts itself to be absolutely true, aletheia. And if it's absolutely true, then it can be depended upon for a proper application in life, no matter what the year happens to be. Is it in the dispensation of Israel? Is it in the dispensation of Christ? Is it in the church? Is it in what ultimately will be the millennial kingdom? The truth is always true. It never varies because it comes from God's righteousness. Absolute truth, therefore it has veracity. This is the kind of thing that if you can grab that idea and understand it, that the more you know about the Word of God, the principles, the concepts, the ideas, and the doctrines, the more you know, then the inventory of ideas in your soul can be classified as absolute truth that can be depended upon for application, and God will honor it. Now, the love of God is a synonym for the integrity of God. I think I missed a point. Let's start over. Its summation by Paul in the New Testament means that the law cannot be fulfilled by keeping the law. Only Christ fulfilled the law, and we must now follow the higher law of Christ, aletheia. Fallen mankind, although saved, is fallible to the temptations of the sin nature. To keep his higher law, believers are required to be filled by the Holy Spirit, grow in grace, acquire an advanced inventory of biblical guidance, and facilitating those principles into paths of least resistance. The more you know and the more you apply, the more you facilitate, the more it becomes who you are. So this includes the advanced problem-solving devices of personal love for God. His love for us is based on His integrity. He loves us based on His absolute righteousness and under the scrutiny of His incomparable, incorruptible justice. And when you get a full understanding of the righteousness of God, then you're understanding the source of absolute truth. He only tells us the truth. And when we grasp the do's and don'ts of absolute truth. In other words, there's some mandates that are negative. If you do this, this will happen. You should not do that. There are reasons why. You grow in grace and you learn what they are. But whether it's a positive or a negative, they each are absolute truth. And you can depend on them. You can guide yourself with them. The more you know, the more advanced you become in functioning as a good Christian. And by the way, this all requires serious Bible study. His grace, we are sinners, and therefore, through rebound, His grace forgives us based on their judgment in Jesus Christ on the cross. I said, that's a statement for you right there. Your sins were judged in Christ. So when you sin, what's the deal there? Well, they were judged in Christ. Is sin an issue? Most certainly. But the point is, they were judged in Christ. That's why you're a believer. You believe Christ was judged in our place. What is the problem then with sin? If Christ has been judged for it, then are we free to sin? You are not. Because when you do, you're out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit has vacated your soul. And you're now functioning in the devil's world. And so how do you get back inside the bubble? and this confession alone to God alone. Now, we develop this love integrity composite in our souls through Bible study and subsequent application of to our daily lives and the challenges contained therein. When you get up and go to work tomorrow, there are going to be challenges out there for you. Wherever you go, whether you're a student, whether you're employed by someone, whether you're retired and you go play golf, whatever you do, when you leave the house, there are going to be challenges. And you have to use your inventory of ideas to work through that to make good decisions from a position of strength. If you have doctrine, you know you've got the truth on your side. So from this inventory of ideas, we are able to convert the love integrity composites of divine essence into unconditional love integrity composites toward all mankind. Love integrity. The integrity of God is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. If you can understand that on the divine level, you can understand it on your level. If you understand that love is a composite of concepts and ideas based on biblical revelation, this is the most powerful source of decision making that man has available to him. And what is this integrity? Integrity is first of all based on righteousness, which is the source of absolute truth. Buy into that. And then there is a deviation potentiality for the human soul. And that is to deviate from those righteous standards. Justice is going to have to do something about that. And so we have negative concepts in Scripture saying if you do this, this other thing will occur to you. And it's designed not in the idea of we're going to make your life miserable. The idea is to alert you to the fact you violated a divine mandate, and the confession alone to God alone brings you back to center. And now you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you move forward again. Now, where does the love of God come in? The love of God comes in this factor, that in this life you must associate with other people in various categories. There's family, there's children, there's grandchildren, there's workmates, people that you supervise, wherever you go socially. All of these things involve other people and you have to deal with them. And how you do that, according to Scripture, is supposed to be loving your neighbor. And we've established the fact that the neighbor is anybody in your periphery. Okay, if you love them, you're going to function on truth. You're not going to get involved in trying to straighten something out when it's not your power to do so. Your power to do something is to stay out of the problem. And if the problem emerges and you have no way to correct this, yet you have been, let's just say someone has sinned against you in some way. They've called you out, they've called a name, something of that nature. People want to respond and invite people out on the front yard to have a fist fight over it. Now, what that person thinks is his private business. Your job is not to get out of fellowship over that. Whatever they do, wherever they go, all of those things are his private business. Now, if you're looking at this from the standpoint of a job environment, then supervisors take care of this under the umbrella of that corporation. And people have to be called out there so that chaos doesn't erupt among the other personnel. But personally, how you deal with others has to do with integrity. That person has free will. They have a law of freedom as well, and that law of freedom allows them to make a poor decision. And if you stay out of the way, the Lord will take care of that because truth has been violated. Spiritual self-esteem is required for unconditional love to function as a path of least resistance and is acquired by advance to the level of personal love for God. He is in control. He knows all things. He is well aware of the circumstances of others in your periphery. He will take care of business. And before we can consistently have unconditional love for others, we must first acquire personal love for God. And this may seem to be a natural response by all believers, but love for God is reflected by the believer submitting to the standards of God. You're loving God when you submit to His standards. I won't get to that one. That's the one. 10 problem-solving devices. Rebound. Confession alone to God alone. That's number one. You got to be filled with the Spirit. Nothing else works after that. Filling of the Holy Spirit, that's post-rebound. The faith rest drill, that's the minor league problem-solving device. In other words, you claim promises. So you learn a bunch of promises and ones that you can recall, then you apply those. Grace orientation, where you've been a legalist all this time, you got to start thinking grace. If you've been lascivious all this time, you got to start thinking grace. So people are either ascetic or lascivious. And it just comes with a ball game. Some people just can't help themselves, the environment in which they were reared, whatever. But grace orientation begins to break that down. Doctrinal orientation, that means you're going beyond the promises, you're getting doctrines. And you have an assembly of them in 11 different categories of systematic theology. Personal sense of destiny. What does destiny mean? It means what's your future? Well, your future is in the plan of God. And if you know the details about your future with God, then you know that you are involved in a process that's going to lead to that ultimate objective. And that ultimate objective is going to be your life in eternity. And your life in eternity is going to therefore be a phenomenal experience, regardless of any other factors. To be in eternity is the end game of the Christian way of life. Now, if you are able to grow in grace and make wonderful applications from the Word of God all of your life, then at the evaluation tribunal, you're going to have a number of rewards. And those who don't grow in grace, not so much, but they will be there and happy to be so. That's the personal sense of destiny. Personal love for God, that's personal. You recognize Him as absolute truth and that He is above all other authorities. And you have complete love for Him. Now that has to do, your love for God has to do with recognizing integrity. You have righteous standards that you've learned in your soul. The more of these you have, it gives you a better idea of who God is. And therefore, justice is your volitional trigger to analyze the decisions you make. So you judge yourself before you pull the trigger. And that gives you integrity. That's personal love for God. Unconditional love for all mankind, same thing, except mankind is not perfect, so it has to be unconditional. Sharing the happiness of God, when you get to the point to where you realize you are so enmeshed in the plan and family of God that He has everything designed for you from eternity past. And you can pray for things, and when you do, they were recognized in eternity past, and He may fulfill it the way you wish or in other ways that you didn't expect. But sharing the happiness of God is to have a relaxed mental attitude, recognizing the fact that you're in God's plan, and that's going to be a wonderful environment in which to live. And there should be nothing that could distract you or discourage you to suppress that belief and that environment. Occupation with Christ is the ultimate problem-solving device. Understanding that He's riding point. He is the leader. He is the one who shows the way. He is the man who went to the cross and resolved all of these issues. Now you have the power to execute the truth that is found in Scripture, and He will lead the way. So to take the position that you love God, but at the same time do not place your full faith and trust in biblical guidance, namely imperative moods, illustrations, and examples contained in the Bible, then that love is limited due to negative volition. A lot of things go on when you grow in grace. There are imperative moods. That's a mandate. That's a commandment. Positive and negative. Illustrations, there are plenty of those where people are presented making either good or bad decisions and the ramifications of these. And then there are examples and so on. Love is limited due to negative volition otherwise. Now in James chapter 1, and our study of verses 22 through 25, we observe the principles that advanced the believer to the level of spiritual maturity where he became a doer of the implanted word. That's James 1, verse 22. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. Self-induced. Now, there are those among the assembly who listen to what is taught but do not then apply what they've heard. And this person is described as a forgetful hearer only. That's verse 25. Now, that verse clearly describes the positive believer who advances to the level of spiritual growth described as spiritual self-esteem. And that's where he shares the unalloyed happiness of God. And you see this in James 1:25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. That's the expanded translation. And that goes back to James 1:25. Now, the end result of this spiritual advance is characterized by the royal law, which is the application of unalloyed happiness to the circumstances of life. Now, personal integrity based on biblical guidance from a high inventory of biblical principles enables the believer to remain copacetic under pressure. Now, that is quite an attribute. If you can remain happy under pressure, you've gone a long way in the plan of God because you understand He is in control. You understand that you are positioned in a powerful environment that God is going to write off on and He's going to protect, and you will have an encapsulated environment to move through whatever exigency you face. The bubble does that for you. Filled with the Spirit, recalling doctrines, regardless of the circumstance, you move through it, knowing that God will lead the way through His immutable Word. If you don't know the Word, your experiences of this nature are brief. Should have brought my bubble that pops to show you how that happens. I'm sure you're familiar with it. The royal law, is that where I am? No. The end result of the spiritual advance is characterized by the royal law, which is the application of unalloyed happiness to the circumstances of life. Personal integrity based on biblical guidance from a high inventory of biblical principles enables the believer to remain copacetic under pressure. The royal law, when applied, is never threatened by idiosyncrasies of others. I should have done points on this one. The royal law, when applied, is never threatened by idiosyncrasies of others, especially when they function out of fellowship. Stay out of the way with those people. God will deal with them. You don't have to. And if you try to, then you're stepping in front of Him to try and solve a problem that is not your business. Now, I always have to do caveats. If you're a school teacher and somebody's disrupting the class, you have to call them out. If you are a supervisor on a job, somebody's not doing the job right, that has to be addressed. On and on we could go with those kinds of examples, but they're encapsulated in certain environments. Generally speaking, this is a concept and a standard that you can apply. So I repeat. The royal law, when applied, is never threatened by the idiosyncrasies of others, especially when they function out of fellowship. You're staying inside the bubble. Their attitude toward you may include hostility, criticism, anger, even hatred. They may treat you unjustly or misjudge you and publicly gossip about you. When a believer is right with God, living in the status of spiritual self-esteem, he is not in any way threatened by the machinations of carnal people or the exigencies of everyday life. Inside the bubble, copacetic spiritual life. God will deal with these people if you stay out of the way. Paul has other things to say about the subject pertinent to the royal law. Let's take a look at Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. And the first word is not own, but the word owe, O-W-E. Owe no one anything except to love one another. There we are again, the royal law. How do you love another person who's antagonistic to you? Integrity. You have integrity. These are things that need to be handled by God. He will do so if you stay out of the way. To have confidence, see, what is required by even the advanced believer is confidence that God will take care of it, and He may take care of it, and you'll never know He did so. But you're confident that this guy has stepped out of bounds. He's called you out improperly. He's called you out erroneously. And you decide to let the Lord take care of it. And He will. But you may not know it. I've told the story before. But I talk about learning curves. I had a learning curve every day when we were in Houston. The colonel would teach something at night and I'd have to apply it the next day. It was rock and roll for 8 years. I worked at a bread company and I was a supervisor for 5 routes in southwest Houston. The idea was to take bread to grocery stores and so on. There were 4 divisions. I was in one and there were 3 others. And I was the supervisor of that one. And a guy in another division didn't show up. And so there was no one to run his route because of certain circumstances. And I ran his route that day. Everything on that truck, every type of bread was put off by me. And a ticket was signed showing that I had done so. And therefore, there was no cash or money involved. And so when I checked up that day, it turned out there was several $1,000 missing on that account. So I just wrote it up and said, here's the bread I took out. I didn't bring any back. Here's the tickets that I put out. And if you add them up, you'll see it balances. I don't know what happened to this other guy's account. So a supervisor came to see me about that and said that I owed the bakery the money. I said, well, I don't owe you any money. I took the bread out. I let it off. I've got tickets to show that I did so, and it all adds up. So how you need to talk to the guy that owns the route. Well, they talked about it a little while and came back and he sat me down in the office. Said, I'm garnishing your wages till we get our money back. What are you going to say? I mean, you got to keep working. You got to feed the family. You got 3 children to feed plus mama and yourself. If we any left over, I get to have some. So they cut my salary back, but there were a certain amount of money I could have based on the number of children I had. And so I said, I've got a wife and 3 children. Well, it turned out that something happened downtown and I only got money for my wife and 2 children. I don't know which child was left out. So I'd been taught by the colonel, when something like this happens, God will take care of it. You know, you just learn from this, do your duty, don't make a scene. There's nothing you can do about this. It's all wired. They were owned, that bread company was owned by Campbell Taggart out of Dallas. And very shortly after that, just a matter of weeks, a bunch of people from Bush Bavarian Beer Company of downtown St. Louis showed up saying that they had just bought Campbell Taggart. and that they were involved in restructuring that bakery, getting it up to speed. Everything was going to be top-notch, just like at Bush Brewery downtown, if you're familiar with that. You can eat off their floors down there. And they started running through the people who were in charge, and they came across that guy that had mistreated me. And for whatever reason, they decided they didn't need him anymore. And he hit the road, looking for another job somewhere. Now, why did I tell you that? Because that is a situation where, under normal circumstances, there'd have been a lot of screaming and hollering on my part. But I had learned from the colonel, somewhere, somehow, you're going to have be found in an unfair situation, and how are you going to handle an unfair situation? When you get all the facts in and you determine there's nothing you can do about it, what are you going to do next? And so I just like heard that in the past week down at Baraka. So I decided, you know, Lord, take care of this. We'll get by somehow. And then the guy got fired. Now, you see, I was able to learn what happened to that guy. Sometimes you won't be able to find out what happens. But I was allowed to see the end game on that to drive home this point. God will take care of things. When you're in a situation and there's no resolution to it, God will take care of it. Romans 13, verses 8 through 9. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the royal law. For the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, our study of the Royal Family Honor Code, which we've done before, we consulted the following passage, which is the application of the royal law. Romans 12:17. Do not pay back by revenge motivation evil against evil. From a doctrinal inventory, have respect in sight of all mankind. Here's a breakdown of bullet points on the Royal Family Honor Code. Number one, respect the privacy of the royal priesthood. Number two, love all people with impersonal love. Three, recognize that all believers have a common objective. Number four, build integrity, do not distort morality. Number five, never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. Number six, depend totally on the integrity of God. Depend totally on the integrity of God. Seven, remember that the honor code is for all believers. Number eight, more is demanded of the strong than the weak. The strong would be those advanced in doctrine, the weak would be rookies. Number nine, orient to authority. And number 10, reciprocate for the privilege of hearing doctrine taught. Now that's excerpted from pages 140 through 144 of the Colonel's book, Christian Integrity, 3rd edition. And if you want to look at all of that, then it's over at the bookcase. That's Christian Integrity, pages 140 through 144. Well, we've run out of time, so with some principles coming up here, that's a good place for us to begin tomorrow evening. So we'll note, looks like five principles, and then we'll move on to the royal law in 1 Peter. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we've noted, retain them in our souls, facilitate them for application, and then reveal to us the power of your word when it is applied in our personal lives. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the power of your word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.